This message was recorded May 17, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 10, please, our reading of a few moments ago. Here in John 10, I want you to look with me in verse number 11, and I want to read down through verse number 15. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, his own the sheep are not. Seeth the wolf coming, leaveth the sheep, and he flees, runs away. The wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known of mine," meaning my sheep. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father." And then this phrase, "I lay down my life for the sheep." The picture is shepherds out in the field bringing their sheep into a central holding place at night. And the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. So one shepherd comes, he calls his sheep. Sheep that are not his stay in the pen. And the sheep that hear their shepherd's voice, they come out. So that's the picture that Jesus gives. He said, "I know my sheep. My sheep know my voice. I call my sheep. My sheep come. Those who are not my sheep, they hear my voice and they don't come. But the ones who are my sheep, they come." So with that little thought in mind, I want you to keep your place. We're going to come back to this at the very conclusion. Last week I talked with you about the doctrine of election, which has at least these truths. Election is a decree of God. It took place before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world. Election is unto salvation. It isn't salvation, but it's unto the salvation that would be worked out in Christ. And it is of definite individuals, at least those four things comprise what we know the Bible to speak of as election. Today we turn our attention to the doctrine of Christ's effectual and definite redemption. You may remember last week that I began my thoughts with referring to a sermon that I had read. That's what sort of precipitated my thinking. I was reading a sermon. I knew he was an Armenian preacher, but nevertheless I read different things. And his attention was turned to Ephesians 1 and 4, where it speaks of God choosing us and choosing in Christ. And what he did was he didn't try to explain election, either for it or against it. What he did was simply deny it as a viable Bible doctrine. And then he turned to talk about the redemption of Christ. I'll give him the credit to understand that God's election and the redemption of Christ go together. All that the Father chose, the Son redeemed. If the Father didn't choose anybody, then the Son didn't redeem anybody. If the Father simply made election possible, then Christ simply made redemption possible. So I want to talk with you about this election and this redemption as going hand in hand. Here's what he concluded his sermon with. I'm not giving you his name because I don't want you to think about the name. I want you to think about what he said. He concluded saying, "God made a choice of us so we could make a choice of him." That's his view of election. I imagine that's pretty well rounds out what men think about election. So I say, if God's election is general, then Christ's redemption is general. If God's election is definite, then Christ's redemption is definite. If God's election is left to man's choice, that's what he thinks, then Christ's redemption is left to man's choice. If God's election was by God's choice alone, then Christ's redemption is by his work alone. So what he did was he then turned to four passages. He didn't turn to them. He just quoted a verse out of each passage. So I want us to go to these four passages. It'll take all the time that I have. And I want you to look with me at these four passages that he used to prove to his congregation that the redemption of Christ was general and the election of God was general. So we'll go with me first of all to the letter of 1 Timothy. So these are the verses he chose. These aren't verses that I chose. These are his verses. And I want you to look with me at this passage. Now I have preached through 1 Timothy. We studied this. And I didn't realize it was near this many. I knew it was a few. But on the first 7 verses of this passage, I actually preached 18 sermons, 18 messages. So I'm having to condense way down to try to give you a few thoughts out of this. But the one phrase that he looked to was in verse number 4, where it says, "Who will have all men to be saved?" So he simply quoted that to his congregation. And he said, you can see God will have all men to be saved. And that's pretty much what he said about that. So let me ask you, what does it mean by that? So if you don't look at a phrase in its context, a passage in its context, then you're always able to lift it out, and then you can make a passage say whatever you want it to say. But I want you to ask you to take it in its context. First of all, I want you to consider the word all. If you'll look in verse number 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, so you just leave the word all there off if you want to, but then go on, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving thanks be made for all men. Then in verse 2, the word all appears again for kings and for all that are in authority. And then down in verse 4, which we just looked at, and again in verse number 6, Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. So I want you to think a minute about the word all. The word all that is translated into this is the word pan, and it means all, but it is not the word pas, P-A-S. So you have P-A-N, that means all, and then you have the word P-A-S, what would be a P-A-S to us, it means every. So you have all and you have every, and they used those words in particular situations when they wanted to. So all is inclusive without consideration of race or place in life, but it's not every individual that is upon the face of the earth. For example, I give you a couple of places where every is used. In Ephesians 1 and 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every, now that's P-A-S, every name that is named. So he's saying that Christ is above every name, not just a single name. So he became more particular. He could have said all names, but he wanted to make it clear that I'm talking about every name, every single name. Another place would be in 2 Timothy 3:16. Where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And there it's not pan, which is translated pan, but it is pas, P-A-S. So it's every scripture is by inspiration of God. So he means every part of the scripture, every section of scripture, every chapter, every verse. Jesus was so precise about it that he said that it's right down to every jot and every tittle. And every jot and every tittle, those are just little punctuation marks, little tiny punctuation marks in Hebrew. And so there, it means every bit. He didn't just say all, he said every part of it. A.T. Robertson, who is a well thought of, could use the word renowned, a Greek scholar and Greek interpreter, he said about this verse that the scope of prayer is universal in that we're to pray for all men, but it includes all kinds of sinners. So that's what this word means. It's not every sinner, but to pray for all kinds of sinners. It would appear that Paul had prayed for the two men that he said back in verse number 20 of the first chapter, Hymenaeus and Alexander, he said, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It appears to me that Paul prayed for them. Now, Paul did deliver them to Satan, but he had prayed for them and probably continued to pray for them. Then when he comes into the second chapter, he comes in and he's beginning to talk about prayer. So I exhort you there that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving thanks be made for all men. That is, all kinds of men. Kings and those in authority are the chief ones that he's talking about. Now, again, think about the context. 1 and 2 Timothy are written somewhere around 65, 66, somewhere in there. Then 2 Timothy is written at the end of Paul's life, which would be in 67. The burning of Rome took place in 64. That was at the hand of Nero, the Roman emperor. And he blamed it on the Christians, and he was out persecuting the Christians. And so when Paul says to pray for kings, he's saying, pray even for the emperor. That'd be a hard thing to do, because this emperor sending people in, sending soldiers in to take you out of your homes and put you in a position where you're going to be killed. But Paul says you ought to pray even for them. And he has a goal in mind. Look at the end of verse 2. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So pray for them that God would make it possible for us to live this life that we want. So when he talks about all kinds of men, he means kings and those in authority. You can expand that out that he's talking about princes and paupers and poets and peasants, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, bond and free, all kinds of people. So that prayer is not to be limited, and we are to pray. We live in one of the most divided times politically that there's ever been, at least in a long, long time. There's always been fighting in our country. There's no question about that. But we live in a very divisive time. It's not easy to pray for those that we have vital disagreements with. It's hard to pray for those, for example, who support and espouse and promote abortion. Hard to pray for them. But nevertheless, we are to pray for all kinds of people. So this word all has to be consistent as you come down through here. Can we have agreement that he's talking about all kinds of people? He's not saying every person, but he's saying all kinds of people. But then you come to a second thought that is critical here, and that's where this preacher lifted his thought out here, and that God, verse 4, will have all men to be saved. So the first thing you come into, you have to face, is that God's will does have something to do with men being saved. God's will has something to do with it. So he says that God will have all men to be saved. So when you go back in the Bible and you think about God's will, God will for Seth, but not for Cain. God will for Noah and his small little family, but the rest he left outside of the ark and they were drowned. He will for Abram, but not the Chaldeans. For Isaac, but not Ishmael. For Jacob, and not Esau. For Moses, and not Pharaoh. And you can go all the way down through the Bible and you can find where he will for one and not for another. And Malachi, the last book of the Bible, understood this. And through him, God said, I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. Last book of the Old Testament. Paul also understood that. And when you come to Romans 9, 10, and 11, he developed that thought. So Paul is urging the congregation to pray for all kinds of people. And God will save whom he pleases. Now we know that God is sovereign. We know that God is sovereign. And yet we are to pray. In Ezekiel, it says 14 times in chapter 36, where there is a prophecy of the church, and God said 14 times, I will. So that's what God would do. I will. Then he concluded that in saying, yet I will be inquired of. So yes, God will have a people, but those people will be a praying people. We are to pray, and there is no limit to the prayers. We are to pray for all kinds of people. That's what he's talking about. So when you come here to verse number 4, who will have all men to be saved, what does it mean? He will have all kinds of men to be saved. Some will be rich, some will be poor, Some will be slaves, some will be free, some will be women, some will be men, all kinds of people. So when you take it in its context, it doesn't say every, not pas, but pan, all kinds of people. Then one other thing here. Verse number 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And the word ransom is a price for release. It has the word against on the front of this word. So it is a price is demanded, and a price was set against that in order to eliminate the debt. So this word is used to loose from a debt, a price paid, for example, to redeem captives or slaves from their bondage and to set them at liberty. Jesus added the many, stressing the limited and specific number. He didn't just say he came to give his life a ransom, but he came to give his life a ransom for the many. Notice the little preposition that is used here, for, who gave himself a ransom for all. It's the preposition you pair, which you means in behalf of, or for the sake of, or in the place of. For example, in Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. In 5:8, Christ died for us. In 8:27, Christ makes intercession for the saints. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. It means that he put himself in the place of bearing our sins so that he could make a ransom price and we would be released from those sins and from that debt. Now the Lord's ransom isn't limited to men or to Jews or to the station in life. It extends to all kinds of people, and yet it isn't universal. Therefore, Jesus said, for many. We also know that's true because Jesus said, I have kept those that you gave to me. I've lost none of the ones that you have given to me, except, or but, the son of perdition. He's talking about Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he chose the 12, but the one he chose for the role that he played. While Paul prayed for all and for those in verse number 21 of that last chapter, we are to pray for all men that they would come, he says at the end of verse 4, to the knowledge of the truth. So to be saved is to come to the knowledge of the truth, the way he uses it here. And in verse number 6, it is to be testified to. So what are we to testify to? Well, we're to testify to this. In verse number 5, we're to testify to, verse number 4 rather, to the oneness of the truth. So the knowledge of the truth, the oneness of the truth, which he called in verse number 19 of the previous chapter, the faith. You may not have it in your Bible, but you want to put in there, having put away concerning the faith. So the faith and the truth, here in verse number 4, that's the same thing. And what is that? That is the one settled body of truth of which Christ is both the author and the subject. So that one settled body of truth, election is a part of it, God's sovereignty is a part of it, Christ's redemption is a part of it. Also, we must declare the oneness of God. There is one God. So Paul wanted them to know for sure he was not a polytheist. He didn't believe in many gods. He was a monotheist. He believed in one God. Yet if you would go, for example, to Ephesians 4, verses 2 through 6, and he's talking about God, and he said, God is one Spirit, and one Lord, and one Father. One Spirit, one Lord, and one Father. Paul saw perfect agreement in the oneness of God and the Trinity of God. And in order to declare God, you must declare this one God as Father and Son and Spirit. And when you deny the oneness of God, Paul is saying you cannot believe the gospel. The third thing you have to declare is the oneness of the mediator, one mediator. This is probably best set forth in Isaiah 53:12, where it says, He bare the sin of many and made transgression for sinners. That's the two branches of His mediation. The first one was bearing the sin of many. That's His propitiation. Intercession is His praying for them. He entered into their place. So I've been a little long with this passage. I'll be faster on the others. Does this passage, I ask you, does it disprove election? And does it support general redemption? I say no, it does not. This passage is a passage that, when looked at in its context, doesn't disprove God's election, nor does it support the general redemption of Christ. I can't keep doing this, can I? So go with me to 2 Peter, and I want you to look at verse number 9. This is a proof text for those who want to support election is by man's choice, and redemption was general by Christ. Verse number 9, God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. All right, what can we say about this? Well, in this whole chapter, there are two groups of people. There are those that He refers to as scoffers who mock the prophet's words back in verse number 1 through 4 of the coming of the Messiah. And they believe that every day would be the same, one day after the next. And Peter disproved that with saying, no, that wasn't the same, isn't true, because there was the cataclysmic act of the great flood that destroyed the world that we are in. And then he tells us down here in verse number 8 that with the Lord that every day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. That's a little hard for us to take in, it seems to me. But God created time when it says in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. When He did, He created time. And He created it in what we call seconds and minutes and hours and days and months and years, what we call it. Every second has been the same measure from the beginning of time. No second has ever been faster than the second before it or the second after it. It's all the same, far as God is concerned. Never faster, never slower. But time neither helps nor hampers God. One day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as one day. But what we do know is that God uses time in order to accomplish His perfect will. So that's why He said in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Because He's promised that in time He will bring about the salvation of His people. Now, who is Peter talking to here? Well, in verse number 8, he tells us that he's talking to the beloved, but beloved. Now, are the beloved and the scoffers the same group of people? No, they're not. Not the same group of people. The scoffers are trying to ridicule the beloved, the believers, and trying to pull them away and distort the faith. That's who he's talking to. If you'll go down a little bit further away, down into verse number 17, is it? Verse number 16, about two-thirds away through that verse. Three-fourths maybe, which they that are unlearned and unstable, that would be the scoffers, rest or twist or pervert what that word rest means. The scriptures to their own destruction. So that's what they're doing. They're twisting the scriptures to make it to be the way they want it to be. And they're doing it so at the end of verse 17 that you will fall away from your steadfastness. So it is the scoffers who are trying to get the beloved to depart from the gospel. And Paul's argument is the time, sir, serves God. God is not subject to it, but time serves God to bring about His will. So therefore, he says down here in verse number 9 that God is long-suffering. God is forbearing. He is forbearing. So he was forbearing when Adam sinned. He was forbearing toward all of us. He didn't judge us at that point. He didn't judge us until Christ came and Christ took our judgment. He was forbearing, and that was true of those in the Old Testament period, those who lived at the time of Christ, those of us who live after. So that's how you understand those of the Old Testament, and all the salvation that was ever won was won in Christ, and God was forbearing. But notice that he was long-suffering to, what does it say, usward. But it actually should be not usward, but youward. So it is the way it is in the original language. It's to you. So when he says you, who is he talking to? He's talking to the beloved. He's not talking to the scoffers. He's talking to the beloved. God's long-suffering to you, not willing that any of you, that's an ellipsis, but it would be carried over, not willing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should come to repentance. You always want to know who is being talked to, and he's talking to the beloved. God's long-suffering to the beloved, not willing that any of the beloved should perish, but that all of the beloved should come to repentance. Does this verse deny God's election and support general redemption? It does not. If Christ bore the sin of all without exception, then none will perish. If Christ calls all, then all will come to repentance. If Christ paid the redemption for all, then all are redeemed. If Christ was made a curse for all, then none are under condemnation. If Christ earned, on the other hand, a limited and definite redemption, then they, and they alone, will not perish, and there is no condemnation on them. But we know that there are some that still have this, because in verse 6, he talks about the world of men that perished. Verse number 7, he talks about the day of judgment. And then in verse 16, he talks about destruction. Only the beloved repent. Only the beloved know that they are blind and helpless and hopeless and need a Savior. Only they know that. All right, then the third passage that he referred to is in the letter of 1 John. So just a few pages over, well, the next page over really. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 2. 2 and 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the key to this verse turns upon the word world. Does the word world mean every single person upon the face of the earth? Propitiation for every single man. Again, it is not the word every, but all. And so he uses the word world here for that. The verse that I would take you to that very simply shows this. We've studied this before. Let me ask you to consider this verse. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, where Jesus is about to be born, it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the whole world, that all the world should be taxed. So I ask you this. Did that decree include the Greeks in Athens? Did that decree include the Indians on the North American continent? Did that decree include the Aborigines in South America? Did that decree include what we know became Russia in the northern part of the world? No, the world meant Jews in that region. The world of Jews, those who were related to the political system in that world. That's who he meant. And so John meant Jesus is the only one in this passage. He is the only one who worked out a propitiation or a satisfaction, and only by him are men to be saved. Not for us only, some Jews and Gentiles among us, but also for all kinds of men out in the world. That's what he means. Does it disprove God's election, and does it prove general redemption? And the answer is no. One more. And I want you to go with me to the last book of the Bible in Revelation 22. He and others, Arminian preachers, like to refer to this as the last invitation in the Bible. Here's the last invitation in the Bible, they would say. So they believe in the invitational system, and this is the last one, they would say. Verse 17, right at the end of the book of the Bible, last book of the Bible, and the Spirit and the bride, so that's the Spirit and the church, the bride, say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. All right? I would say, rather than this being the last invitation of the Bible, I would say it is the final declaration of the Bible. And this final declaration actually has two parts. It's the call to the church, and I know that because in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. So where did God's messenger go to? He went to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star. And of course, this is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the key to understanding verse 17 is he that heareth and he that is athirst. He that heareth and he that is athirst. Now, when I read the Bible, I read such things as we are dead in trespasses and sins. I read where Jesus said that men love darkness rather than light. I read where Jesus said you will not come. I read where Jesus says you cannot come. So when I think about a man in his natural state of life, he is dead and he is not interested in anything that has to do with God until he's made alive. So dead men don't see, they don't taste, they don't smell, they don't hear, they don't hunger, they don't thirst. And spiritually dead men cannot come, they cannot hear, they cannot thirst for spiritual things. They cannot. It's just impossible for them to do. Religious men will hunger for reformation, they will hunger for more religion, but when they hear about the Christ of the Scripture, they turn away from Him. Jeremiah spoke of religious men like that, saying that they have made broken cisterns that hold no water in Jeremiah 2:13. And what that pictures is self-made religion. Self-made religion. So men will create a self-made religion, and it may look similar to the gospel, but they will not. So we ask the question, who does thirst? Because there are some who hear and there are some who thirst. Who is that? Well, it is he who is made alive by the Spirit of God. He who is born from above. That's why Jesus said, you must be born from above. He said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. He alone is the one who causes us to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. Is this a verse that disproves God's election? And does it prove general redemption? Is this an invitation to all the world, or is this a call to the church? I'll ask you to answer that for yourself. I say if God has put it in your heart, hear and to thirst, then come, come, come and drink deeply. Those are the four verses. Now I want you to go back with me to John 10, and I'm going to wrap it up. I'm about to finish. We read from verses 1 through 30. I gave a little overlook of what this chapter concerns. I want you to look at two little verses in this chapter. Verse number 15. Jesus said, 10:15, I laid down my life for the sheep. We're talking about particular redemption. He laid down his life as a ransom price for the sheep. He's already told us that his sheep hear his voice and his sheep know him. Who did he lay his life down for? Not somebody else's sheep, but his sheep. Not those who don't recognize his voice, but his sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Then go with me to verse number 26. But you believe not because you are not my sheep. He didn't say, you are not my sheep because you believe not, did he? You believe not because you are not my sheep. But in verse number 27, he has eternally known his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. When you study that word know, you'll discover that it means that he's always known them. Others, he said, I've never known you, and I would never will know you. But my sheep I've always known. And then in verse 28, it says that he gave to them eternal life. I will give unto them eternal life. So in the course of life, now you and I are here 2,000 years since our Lord was here, thereabouts. And he's given eternal life. It's astounding to us that I would be able to hear that I would have a thirst. I was steep in religion. Had things all set out in religion. But that call, that awakening, couldn't resist it. Verse 28, I give unto them eternal life. They will never perish. Here's our security. They will never perish. Neither will any. Notice the word man isn't there. It's just anything. Neither will anything or shall anything pluck them out of my hand. There's nothing. If you're His, there's nothing that's going to take you out of His hand. Verse 29, my Father which gave them to me is greater than all. Greater than all our ill thoughts. Greater than all of our waywardness. Greater than all of our rejection. Greater than all of our neglect. Greater than Satan. Greater than the temptation of the world. Is greater than all. And no, nothing of any kind is able to pluck them, my sheep, out of my Father's hand. Now, I would prefer to rest my salvation upon that kind of language, not upon the language that says, if you will, He will. What about you? What about you? Wouldn't you rather have your confidence in a God who chose and a God who redeemed, and nothing is able to pluck you out of His hand? That ought to encourage our hearts so much today. And I pray for those who might be watching or listening by live streaming that you would consider these thoughts. Turn from all else and come to the Christ of the sovereign gospel of Jesus Christ.